Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. And God bless the reading of his word. It's all yours, brother.
Thanks, Brian.
Good evening. Well, it is a great privilege this evening to bring the word to you all. And if you have been here a little while, you may be familiar with the fact that I'm been going through Colossians, and so now you've, depending on how you looked at it, fortunately or unfortunately, have had me 2 weeks in a row. And if you cast your mind back to last week, you'll recall that we talked about the passage which is headed up in the ESV, the preeminence of Christ, and in this particular passage, Paul outlaid one of the most marvelous doctrines of the person of Jesus Christ and how he is preeminent and supreme over not just the creation and the universe and things like that, but also over the church. And he covers the work of Christ and how Christ has gone about to do that. And now, so in this passage here, in verse 24, Paul moves from that kind of doctrinal standpoint into his own ministry. And so he's come out of this doctrine of Christ, and now he seeks to show how Christ, the person and work of Christ, has influenced his ministry and his priorities in ministry. So before we begin, we'll turn to the Lord once more in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We thank you that within your word we find recorded the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is sufficient for everything that we could ever need. We pray that you will speak to us this evening. Open our hearts that we may receive your word. Give us ears to listen. We pray that through this, you will make us holy, and you'll make us pure, and you conform us to the image of Christ. Be with us this evening, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what does a life lived under the rule and supremacy of Christ look like? If Christ's work and influence is so pervasive over all spheres of this life that we live, how should a life lived in light of that look? And I think if we are going to pick one person in Scripture to model our lives off
to model a faithful Christian service off, Paul would definitely be in the top. There are many, many men and women of God in Scripture, but I think that the influence and the way that Paul writes about himself and about Christ enables us to look at Paul and say, this is what a life lived under the work and authority of Christ should look like. So what does it look like? And so Paul gives us a little glimpse into how it affects particularly his ministry. And so Paul moves from proclaiming the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ in all things to explaining, of all things, his joy in suffering. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul believed that Christ was so supreme and so sufficient that it has affected his view of ministry, and particularly his suffering in ministry. Often when we think about suffering, we think of it as something that is bad. We crave nice things in life. We don't crave hardships. We don't revel in the hard times. But Paul here rejoices in his suffering. He rejoices in his persecution. In fact, when this letter was being written, he was under arrest. So Paul is writing this not as a hypothetical idea, but as the reality of his life. How does this play out, and why does Paul view his ministry in this way? His ministry was marked by suffering and by joy. And just quickly, before we move on, when Paul talks about his suffering here in verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And upon first reading of that, we're kind of taken aback. Is Paul saying here that in some way Christ's sufferings while on earth are insufficient for Christianity and for his people? Paul is not saying that Christ's atonement was lacking. A simple reading of any of Paul's letters in the New Testament would say otherwise. Paul is very adamant that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for our place before God and for our atonement and for the covering over of all sins. So if Paul didn't mean that, what he must mean that his suffering was a suffering that was one that was identified with Christ, and it was a suffering so that the gospel may spread. So when he's using the term lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is not talking about the sufficiency and the power of Christ's afflictions, but more the breadth of the influence of Christ's afflictions. So he views it as his sufferings are so that the gospel can be spread out to all mankind. He considers his suffering as service rather than sacrifice, to put it simply. And this view enables him to share in Christ's sufferings with joy. So though suffering was a massive part of Paul's ministry, and it was largely what characterized Paul's ministry and Paul himself, it wasn't the purpose of Paul's ministry. If we turn to Acts 9, verse 15 to 16, we find the story of Paul's conversion. And in this passage, God is talking to Ananias, the man who was appointed to teach Paul the gospel. And he says, the Lord said, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's suffering here is twofold. It is identified in verse 16 as suffering for the sake of Christ and for the name of God. And then Paul says himself that he suffers for the sake of the church. And I think this is because Paul views the two as so inseparable. When he was on the road to go persecute Christians, he was confronted by Christ. Paul, why do you persecute me? So Paul takes this view that Christ, he suffers not only for Christ's sake, but also for the body of Christ. And the reason for this is because of his job. His job, he states, is to make God's word, and the word we find in the epistle the gospel that John wrote is Christ. So Paul's job and the purpose of his ministry was to make Christ known to the Gentiles. So if we take that and we look at the rest of this passage, we can see that his ministry was not one that was purely of suffering, but it was suffering as a result of his job, which was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is where he found the joy. The joy wasn't in the suffering, but it was in the work, but it was in the suffering that came as a result of the work. So he says in verse 25, he suffers, I'll just start in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed in the saints. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mystery here is stated twice in as many verses. Paul saw his ministry as a revealing of a mystery. So this mystery that Paul talks about can be compared to the statue of David by Michelangelo. And I'm sure you all are familiar with this particular statue that is on display. Now, it wasn't always a statue. It wasn't always beautiful. It wasn't always stunning. It started off as a block of marble, and it was carved out slowly, piece by piece, forming very, very slowly into what we now know as the statue and this stunning piece of art that for the past 500 years has been widely known. The day that it is revealed to the public. So Michelangelo has been working on this for an extended period of time, slowly chipping away, forming the statue into what we now know it. And I can imagine that it is standing up there on its pedestal, being displayed with this cloth covering it, and the anticipation amongst the people that are looking here, looking at this statue. They are only able to see this vague shape that is sitting there. It has a cloth covering it. and they will not be able to see the statue in its full glory until the time that Michelangelo decides to pull off this cloth and reveal this piece of art in all of its glory. Imagine the amazement and awe and excitement that people felt when they saw that the statue that had been worked on for a very, very long time. I imagine Michelangelo was rather well known as an artist, and so the anticipation that was built up to his to the culmination of all of his work, the thing that he is known by, they didn't know that now, but this piece of art that Michelangelo is defined by, the anticipation that was building until it was displayed in all of its glory. And it's the same way that Paul uses this word mystery here. Paul talks about mystery as having been revealed at the appointed time of God in all of its glory, displaying the atoning work of Christ. And so when we read the Old Testament, we can look back retrospectively and see this progressive revealing of God through the Old Testament through types and shadows. We see similarities between the sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Christ. We see different people in the Old Testament presenting elements of the work and person of Christ. And it is like the full glory of Christ has been slowly being chipped away, and then it has been covered by a cloth. So only a figure is shown. So people look at it and they see, I kind of know what's coming, but the full glory of it is not being able to be seen until all is revealed at the appointed time of God. And so the saving purpose of God was a major theme throughout the Old Testament prophets, but God chose to keep it hidden. As Paul says in verse 26, the mystery is hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed in his saints. It is like a statue that is only partly carved, and you could see a form and a figure of something that was there, but it was still only partly revealed. And it wasn't until Christ has come and has appeared that we see the full realities of what has been hidden. This is the purpose of Christ, of Paul's ministry, to reveal the mystery and to teach this mystery and explain this mystery to the Gentiles. He saw the work and person of Christ. He understood this gospel, and then he took this gospel out and he preached it, and it defined his life to the point that he suffered for it. In verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What wisdom and mercy of God that we see here in this verse. That God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. It is like a mystery novel. Novel that we read, and we're presented at the beginning with a problem, and this problem is slowly expounded upon, and things are added to it, and characters are added in, and then it changes tracks. And all of a sudden there's another thing that's added to it. When you thought it was going one way, the author writes it to another. And it progressively reveals, and we sit there and we try and figure out what is going to happen. But we can trust that in the end, the author will reveal everything that has happened and piece together and in fact show us how what we thought was originally going to be the plan and the solution is now something slightly different to what we originally thought. And it's this idea that we take to this mystery. This mystery was revealed to Israel. To Israel belong what's called the oracles of God. They were told that the salvation was going to come. They were also told that other nations would come in and partake of this gospel, of this salvation. But then when Christ comes, we are presented with a very different reality to what was originally thought. Who would have thought that Gentiles would be grafted into the people of God? Who would have thought that this nation who has followed God, well, in their minds, have tried to follow God and have the bloodline of Abraham, now all of a sudden these Gentiles have come in and they have equal standing with these Jews who have carried the oracles of God for their whole lives? We think back to verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who could ever predict such a change of events and such a fulfilling beyond what we could imagine? Sinners are reconciled to a holy God. This is no mere mystery novel that takes us by surprise. This is not a book that Paul gives his life up for. This is not this nice little story that has come through, but it is the reality of our position before God. And this is the thing that Paul sacrifices his life for. The realities revealed in the mystery. And the mystery is Christ, verse 27, who is in you, the hope of glory. So when we look at the nature of Paul's ministry, we can be fully convinced that Christ is the sum and the substance of the Christian life. When we look just even at those words, Christ in you, it gives us this idea that Christ and everything that Paul says about Christ is not only an external reality acting upon us, but it is the very work which lives within us. Christ has not just died and risen again and then left us to our own devices, but he lives within us. And as we see in verse 29, Paul says this about himself. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The ministry of Paul was not by his own works. The life of the Christian, likewise, is not by their own works. So I bring it back to this false teaching that is at Colossae. They taught that works will attain the fulfillment of the life of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. If Christ with you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all that perishes, they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but get this, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is making this point here that this work of Christ is so supreme and so sufficient and so pervasive in all spheres of life that you cannot even go a day without living in the power of Christ. Christ is the only hope for glory. There is no things that we can do. There is no foods that we cannot eat. There is no works that we can do. There is no amount of prayer. There is no amount of Bible reading that could ever attain for us the things that Christ has done and is doing for us. It is Christ that Paul proclaims. Verse 28, him we proclaim. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The defining factor of Paul's ministry was Christ, and Christ is also the defining factor of the Christian life. Christ brings about this maturity that is desired. I mean, when we examine this false teaching that was in the Colossian church, they desired to know God. They desired to be holy. They desired to attain maturity. They have heard the gospel of Christ, and they believed it, and they do believe currently that gospel, but then they have turned away from the gospel to other forms of so-called maturity. Paul is seeking to bring them back to an understanding of what the Christian life is. It is not a life that is disconnected from Christ. So we too must not fall into the trap of thinking maturity in the Christian life is defined by works of the law. How prevalent that this teaching is in the church today. And it's not necessarily about doing certain things or not doing certain things in terms of following the law. But there is even the teaching that denies that the law is even applicable to us, yet it still says you have to do certain things in order to be a Christian. Like the teaching that is around that says you are not a Christian if you do not speak in tongues. Where is that in Scripture? They're saying that you cannot be a Christian unless you are doing this thing. And that is but one example of teaching that is in the church today that claims to promote wisdom and maturity in Christ, but instead destroys a person's view of Christ and of the gospel and turns to other things to attain maturity. Maturity in the Christian life is Christ himself, and the promise is for everyone. Verse 28, we see three instances that Paul says here. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What this kind of false teaching does is elevates certain people over others. Because they say, your Christian life is defined by the things that you do. And so the people who don't do these certain things are all of a sudden inferior Christians to those who do. And it creates this class of elitism, and it just completely destroys the unity that we are supposed to have in Christ. Now, I'm not saying here that we should disregard the law of God and we should disregard seeking to follow Christ by what is revealed in God's law. But what I am saying is that the following of God's law and that the following of Christ and of the Christian life is only gained through the work and power of God himself. I mean, there is the whole reason that Christ came to this earth. There is not one point of the law that we can completely fulfill. There is no way that we could ever attain the glory that is promised by our own works if we cannot even attain the salvation that is required, or that the standard that God requires of us. How could we ever begin to think that we can continue on this life under our own power if we cannot begin the life on our own power? So Paul closes this passage here, and he shows us how this life is supposed to be lived. It's to be lived in the strength and the power of Christ. And he struggles and suffers to make this known. He understands intimately what it is to know Christ and know the realities of a life lived under Christ's rule and authority. Is Paul's view of Christ how we see Christ? Are we satisfied with Christ himself, the person and work of Christ, to the point where we can say we rejoice in our sufferings? Now, not many of us would suffer to the point of Paul's sufferings. But suffering is a reality of the Christian life. Are we content with Christ to that point where we can say along with Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings? Or are you relying on your own efforts to be sanctified and to be made mature? Is knowing Christ enough to live a life rejoicing in the gospel in Christ? Or is there something else that you need? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have everything that we need. We thank you for the power of Christ displayed in the gospel. Father, we pray now for your help. So often we stray and seek to live this life under our own power. So often we stray to attain holiness apart from Christ. Forgive us of this. Work in our hearts and our minds to make Christ known more to us than we could ever have known before. To the point where we can say along with Paul that we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the fact that things aren't going well because Christ lives in us. We thank you for this mystery that you have not kept hidden, but you have revealed to us, to the point where you have included us in this story and in this gospel. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for Christ. Make us like him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.